Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time as we look at your word. God, we thank you that you care about us. We thank you that you're our Savior. We thank you that you have paid the price. Lord, that the judgment that rightfully deserves to be placed upon us, Lord, you took. You're that substitutionary sacrifice for us, and we rejoice in that, Lord. We're grateful for that, Lord. We know that it was horrific, Lord, the physical passion that you went through. Lord, we know that there was the spiritual aspect as well, where you took all of the sins of the world upon you. You had never known sin before. And you, Lord, as your word tells us, you became sin that we might become your righteousness. And so, God, I pray that you would frame up our study tonight, Lord, with this understanding that you are a great, you're a gracious, you're a generous Savior to us. And Lord, we ask that tonight that you'd minister from your word and bless us. Bless this week, Lord, as we just carry out your commands and fulfill your plans and your purposes. So, God, we ask that your blessings be upon us, be upon this nation. Help us to come out of this coronavirus. Lord, I pray that you would just watch over us as a nation. God, I pray that we would return to being one nation under you, Lord. Let that be the clear choice, the best choice that our nation would take. And we thank you again, Lord, for just always taking care of us. And Lord, we just ask that you'd come here, minister to us, and bless us from your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you're there in Ezekiel 21, last week we started this last section of Ezekiel, at least the first part of it. And we talked about the fact that God was using Ezekiel to record or detail their ingratitude. They just weren't very thankful. And he points it out and he lists it. And he says, you should be thankful. You should be grateful to me. And they weren't grateful. And so now we're going to come to chapter 21, and he's going to describe or he's going to rehearse their injury. So this chapter's it's basically an unpacking of, I'm going to judge you and it's going to be painful. And he's going to talk about that. If you remember, we ended last week's study with them going to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel then goes on to the Lord, which is a good thing to do. People complain about you, the way that you minister, you take it to the Lord. And so they were telling him, you're too symbolic for us. You tell too many parables. You're doing all these performances and these acts. We just wish you'd be more direct with us. And so the Lord comes in chapter 20 and says, you want more direct? Fine, I'll give you more direct. And chapter 21 is all about that. He's rehearsing, he's describing the injury that they're about ready to face. So if you're there, Ezekiel 21, follow along as I read the first couple verses. God is preparing Ezekiel with another word. Again, he keeps getting word after word after word. You want to be that type of person that gets a word from the Lord? Then you be that open faucet. You open it, God gives it to you, you give it out. God gives you a word, you get it out. If you begin to close off that faucet, then he gives you less. Whatever he gave you last is probably sitting on your desk spiritually, and he's waiting for you to distribute it as he's commanded you. Ezekiel was just, did the strangest things, but God kept giving him and giving him and giving him words. If you've never had a word from the Lord for somebody, it's fascinating. It's the strangest thing, because you're absolutely certain that God is speaking to you. You step out, you give the word, and it ministers, and you're like, there's no way that I would know this. This is just the Lord. And so Ezekiel's being used in a very powerful way once again. And so if you'll look there, chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, preparing Ezekiel here for another word. And it says, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel says. It said this, son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and preach against the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel. Now, if you remember, Ezekiel is there in Babylon, along with King Jeconiah. The Jews had taken them into exile, or the Babylonians had taken the Jews into exile in 597 BC. So this was the second of three deportations. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar came in once, 605, then he came again at 597, and then the final siege, we'll look at a little bit more description of that, was in 588 BC. So these besieges, these deportations was God saying, I'm coming, you're going to get judged. He was giving them plenty of warnings, and they just weren't listening. The prophecies that we're looking at in chapters 21, 22, and 23 of the book of Ezekiel are 11th hour warnings. If you've ever had that type of a warning where someone says, listen, I'm giving you, this is your final warning. Like, this is what it is. Listen, there's no other warnings. We're coming with the judgments now. The final deportation's coming. They were uttered in August of 591 BC, 3.5 years before that final deportation. So this is the one thing I want you to understand as we look at this. People always have a chance up until that last minute to repent. There still is going to be punishment. We will be punished for our sins. Maybe not the full punishment that Jesus Christ faced up on the cross, but we will be punished. Nevertheless, there's a way out of that full punishment, and that is by repenting. And that's what he was hoping for. That's what God always hopes for. And so we see in these verses, Ezekiel's told to preach against the holy places. Important you to understand that. Preach against the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel. Notice that Ezekiel directs the warnings not only against the temple, not only against the holy place, but also to all of the land of Israel. I want you to understand this because it's not secluded to the rebellious, wicked people only. God's coming in and he's only going to deal with the rebellious, wicked people. He's not doing that. That's not the way that God judges. God judges as a whole. I really believe this, and I want you to consider this tonight, and I think it's fair to say the righteous must take a certain amount of responsibility when it comes to wickedness taking place in their nation, in their country, in their community. The question for us is, have we allowed sin to take place in our country and in our community? We have every right to stand up. We have every right to vote, to send messages to those that are over us and say, we don't like this. There's a group, AFA, I think it's American Family Association, something like that. They send these emails, and whenever it's a petition, I just sign it. I read it, of course, and I just sign it, and I say, I'm for this. And they've organized this in such a way that it goes up to our representatives in the state of Texas. And so I'm going to stand for that as much as I can, but we have to understand we're going to pay for some of the sins that are going on in our nation. Christians have been told you don't have power over things. You just have to sit back and take it. Just be passive. Don't be judgmental. Be tolerant. It's been this indoctrination upon the church. We have every right, and we should be standing up and saying, I will not stand for that. That's wrong. So I want you to understand this. It's not just the holy places, but it's all of the land of Israel. And we're going to see this again here in this chapter and in the next couple ones as well. But I want you to understand, it's across the board. So what will this judgment of God look like? Look at verses 3 through 5. It says, "And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north. And all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath, and it shall not return any more." So we have to understand here from these verses is that this judgment's coming, and God says, I'm bringing my sword out of its sheath. Right now, the judgment's been held captive. Now I'm bringing it out. I imagine it would be, for me, scary if somebody were to come to me and pull out a sword right in front of me, or unholster their pistol to brandish their weapon at me. That would be a fearful thing. And you would know, like, hey, we're talking about a very serious moment. And that's what God is saying. He has said, I'm coming, judgment's coming. He says, now the sword is coming out of its sheath. I want you to understand this too, as we read these verses, that it's against all flesh. That's against the righteous. It's against the wicked. Listen, we have consolation. We will face certain judgments. We're going to face certain penalties. There's certain just downsides to being here in the United States and having certain things be lawful and be allowed rather than fighting. But I want you to understand this. We'll be judged. Our consolation is that we've got heaven to look forward to. Any inconvenience that we have in dealing with things in this world will be more than blessed, more than taken care of. It'll be more than made up for when we get to heaven. But the Babylonians aren't going to come in just knocking on the door and asking each person if they've been bad or good, right? Hey, have you been a good Jew or you been a bad Jew? You been a good Jew? Okay, we'll go to the next house. Have you been a good Jew or a bad Jew? Oh, okay, bad Jew? Here, let me stab you. That's not how invasion works. Invasion comes in and it just is, it's a cross section. It just, you get judged. But again, the good news is that we only face, the righteous only face the temporal consequences of God's judgment. I think that we as a nation, we started off so strong. And last year, if you remember, we were studying through the U.S. history. And it's amazing to me just how grounded these guys. Even the people that they were saying, well, they weren't really Christians. And they were, but they were incredibly outspoken, incredibly bold in their faith. We'll come back and we'll watch some more videos at some point this year. But it's amazing to me. Ezekiel says the judgment's going to go from the south to the north, from the southernmost parts to the northernmost. So he's describing this judgment and how it's going to come, where it's going to come from, who's going to be the source, who's going to be impacted, what geographical distances are going to be covered, and it's everybody everywhere in the nation is going to be judged. I don't know if you remember this, but in Ezekiel 20, it taught about the south. I don't know if you can remember from last week, but it taught about the south. And what it said there was in Ezekiel 20, verses 45 through 48, it called the south a forest. And it says that the judgment will come like a raging fire and it will devour everything. So it's going to burn their faces. You know, in the Hebrew language, there's three words for south. There's two words, Timana and Darom, which are poetic words that describe the southern direction. And then there's a third one that is used here, and it's a literal word. It's very distinct. It speaks about a very distinct geographical area. That's the one that's being used here, and that is Negev or Negev. A very distinct geographical area. It's going from the south. It's starting in the south, and it's going to work its way up. Also in Ezekiel 20, verse 46, what we were studying last week, where it says, preach against the south, according to Vodder and Hop, they say it's literally translated, spit toward the south. So it's just a distasteful feeling of what's been going on in the nation. Ezekiel's then instructed in verse 6 to do something very emphatic, a very emphatic way. I'll describe this. There's certain things like in church you want to be really emphatic with, and then other things you don't want to be emphatic at all about. Ezekiel is being told to sigh here in verse 6. Look at this. We'll read it, and then I'll explain it a little bit more. It says, sigh, therefore. God's telling Ezekiel, sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. This word, sigh in the Hebrew, it's anak, and it means a deep, agonizing groan. God's ordering Ezekiel to act out another spiritual skit or a living parable, and he's saying, listen, let all of the nations see an utter sigh. You know, you can sigh in a good way, like, sometimes when I'm out fly fishing, I get all of my sighing, all of the breathing out, and then I'm just sitting in the rivers. Feel the water rushing against my legs, and I just, and it's a happy sigh. That's not the sigh that's being used here. It's one where you're under a lot of duress. It's an agony. It's a powerful illustration and it's communicating volumes to the Jews that are around. You know, when you're in a Bible study, it's one of these weird things because people, they yawn, you know. It's a very common thing for people to yawn. And typically it doesn't really bother me. Some people fall asleep. I've been told I have a really soothing voice, so that's kind of what I'll just attribute that to. But there's differences in yawns. You can yawn very quietly, which is what we think is appropriate. Or you can yawn really loudly, which I get bothered by. I think that's rude. And so in this way, it's something that is very expressive, like a really loud, obnoxious yawn, but this is a sigh, and this is going to be painful. This judgment's coming, and he's saying, Ezekiel, sigh with a breaking heart, a deep, agonizing sigh. And it gets the people's attention. And that's exactly what God wanted to do. Look at verse 7. It says, and it shall be when they say to you, why are you sighing, that you shall answer. So it got their attention. They're asking, why are you sighing, Ezekiel? Because of the news. When it comes, every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God. In other words, this judgment that's coming, your hearts are going to melt. Your knees are going to get weak. When we talk about this deep agonizing sigh, it's going to be severe. The judgment that you're going to get will be severe. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son, as it does all wood. It says here that this judgment's going to come. God's bringing out his sword of judgment. By the way, can you think of the book of Revelation? What's going to happen when God comes back and judges? He's going to be riding on a horse, and you know what's going to come out of his mouth? Judgment like a sword. Ezekiel, Revelation, they fit so well together. But he speaks about this judgment, this sword of judgment. He says it's sharpened and it's polished. He's speaking about specifically in his hand the instrument of the Babylonian army. These pagan troops were acting as the sword of the Lord. They're going to be polished. They're going to be crisp and clean, and they're going to be organized. And this judgment against you is going to be very authoritative. And so how do the people feel about it? Look at verses 11 through 17. It says, and he has given it to be polished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened and it's polished, to be given into the hand of the slayer. Cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. Terrors include the sword, including the sword will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh, because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more, says the Lord God. You therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. The third time, let the sword do double damage. And it is the sword that slays, the great men that enters their private chambers. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that their heart may melt and many may stumble. Ah, it is made bright, for it is grasped for slaughter. Swords at the ready, thrust right, set your blade, thrust left, wherever your edge is ordered. I will also beat my fists together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. So he talks about this expression. Again, God is very expressive. A lot of times I think God doesn't speak to me. Listen, in some ways, God is very expressive, and you don't want to have anything to do with it. This is one of those times. But he says, it's going to be bad. Strike your thigh. It's symbolic of showing disgust. this judgment that's coming against you, it's disgusting. That's the way it should feel. Strike your hands. This is a sign, along with striking your thigh, it was a sign of angst or really struggling with this. Oh my gosh, here comes the judgment. I remember when I was a little boy, I got in trouble all the time. It seemed like I was in principal's office all the time. And I was getting paddled and spanked and, you know, detention and all those things. And I remember I would always like kind of cringe when I knew this, the spanking was coming. You know, they back in the day, they don't do it now, but you'd have to bend over and grab your ankles and then they would wind up and give you a nice swat. And I would be like just an angst, you know. Here it comes, and you just kind of get prepared for it, but not much you can do. Here it comes. That's what's happening here with these people. These Jews, they won't bother to bow their knees and humble their hearts. And so God says, you're going to strike your thigh. You're going to strike your hands together because of that. This will be the third and final Babylonian invasion. And he says, in this one, this most decisive deportation, this is the one, if you remember, Zedekiah, he made an oath with Nebuchadnezzar and then he broke the oath. Remember, he tried to connect with and get an ally with Egypt and have Egypt come in and fight against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar said, that's really how you're going to deal with me? Fine. And he came in even harsher against the rest of the Jews. And so God says, this sword will do double the damage. If you remember, again, Zedekiah was that interim king because Jeconiah was already taken to Babel. God told them, he told Zedekiah, just humble yourself. Accept this as the hand of God, that this judgment is coming from God. Yield. If you yield to Nebuchadnezzar, you're yielding to God's authority. And Zedekiah says, I won't do that. And it made it harder for him. It's amazing to me how much we suffer in poor leadership. It's amazing to me how critical leadership is. We need people who are sensitive to the Lord. We need godly people in office. We need people that are reading their Bibles, who are getting up and praying. We need people that are worshiping. We need people to consider their civil service to us an act of God, a ministry from God to us. That's who we need in office. When you take your job that way, that this is an act that God is using you to minister to people, you'll look at your job differently. Zedekiah was doing what he thought was right, and he never consulted the Lord. So the sword is coming out. The sword. It's sharp. It's polished. It's sharp. So Ezekiel is really hoping that God's people get the point. Kind of get the point, right? If you get one point, you don't get the other point. Are you guys with me? Okay. So verse 17 is talking about God landing a knockout punch and Judah's going to go down for the count. So what will God have Ezekiel do now? Look at verse 18 through 20. The word of the Lord came to me again. I love that. God keeps speaking, keeps unfolding his plan through Ezekiel. And he says in verse 19, O son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign and put it at the head of the road to the city. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah and to fortified Jerusalem. This is interesting. So God says, let me read one more verse. Read verse 21. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, and will use divination. He'll shake the arrows. He'll consult the images, and he'll look at the liver. Interesting. Ezekiel is told in this chapter, I want you to do this sigh. Now he says, I want you to do a sign. I want you to put a road sign up. There's going to be a fork in the road, a road that goes to the Ammonites and a road that goes to the Jews, to Rabbah, to Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to that fork in the road, and you want to direct him one way or another. And so this pagan king was going to make a decision based upon occultic practices. Ezekiel, he mentions these three forms. Says he'll shake the arrows, he'll throw down his arrows and see which way they point. So it's kind of like it's kind of like tossing dice or something, right? You throw the arrows out, and if they point this direction, you know, kind of randomly, then that's the direction we're going. The other ones, he's going to consult images. The images were the teraphim, or good luck charms. The rabbi said they were they said they were the mummified heads of sacrificed children. So these are the things that Nebuchadnezzar's consulting. The other one he says is, this is an interesting one. He says he's going to look at the liver. Do you guys see that? He's going to look at the, right at the end of verse 21, he's going to look at the liver. Since the liver was full of blood, the ancients believed that it was the source of life. And so when a sheep was sacrificed, they would cut out the liver and they would scrutinize it. What is it saying? Like reading your poems, right? They would look at the liver and say, oh, this is what it's saying. The marks, the discoloration that it had, the blood, it was a form or a type of sorcery called haruspicy. And they would do that. This Babylonian king is at a crossroads deciding whether to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites or Judah of the Jews. He's about ready to march his army. So here's a question. Was Nebuchadnezzar being led or guided by occultic practices or by God? Look at verse 22. In his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, and to build a wall. And it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them. But he will bring their iniquity to remembrance, that they may be taken. Verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar's decision to take the road to Jerusalem had nothing to do with superstition or occultic practices. He was practicing them, but his decision was not based on it. God was directing him. Listen, pause for attention. God doesn't condone occultic practices. God is not using occultic practices. He knows Nebuchadnezzar is going to use them, and then he just simply controls everything. The point of this passage is that God is sovereign and he's in control. There was a movie I couldn't remember the name of, but have you ever seen people where they roll dice, and then when it's about ready to fall, it's not where they want, and they have to show you, like, it's in their mind, like, why are they doing their hands? But they kind of go like that, right? And they control the roll, right? In a sense, God is controlling the roll. He rolls a dice. And Nebuchadnezzar saying, wherever the dice say to go, if it says to go the right or the left, I'm going to go. And so God just says, here you go. God's in control. Total control. Before we go to the next group of verses, listen to this. Think about this question. If God can direct a pagan king that thinks he's being led by occultic practices, do you have any doubts that he can direct your life? I thought it was a good kind of pause moment to just kind of think about that. Because sometimes we think, well, I don't know. Maybe God wants me to go here. I don't know where God wants me to go. If this pagan king is throwing dice and following that, if he's throwing arrows, if he's cutting a sheep's liver and following that, God is in control. If he can direct this pagan king, he can do it with you and with me. You could just simply trust him with that. You just yield to him and you go with the way that you think God wants you to go. And if it's wrong, he'll redirect you as long as your heart is pliable and moldable to him. In verse 25, there's a heavy judgment that falls on the heir to the throne of David, which at this time was King Zedekiah. Verse 25, if you've been around for any length of time, you know Zedekiah paid a very painful punishment. was taken to Babylon. The last thing he saw with his eyes was his sons, were his sons being sacrificed, were being murdered right before him. Very last thing that he saw with his eyes. Verse 25. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel. Who are we talking about? Zedekiah. He's the wicked prince. He wasn't really the king, remember? Jeconiah, his nephew was. But he was taken to Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar put him in there, got an oath with him. So now we see God speaking through Ezekiel to Zedekiah. And he says, now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown, it will make it, I will make it overthrown. It shall no longer, it shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. So this is kind of an interesting thing. God promised David, he prophesied and he said, God said, you're never going to have a son leave the throne. You will always have a son. So it was first fulfilled in Solomon and then his son, and then it kind of got cut off. It would follow in the line, but then it gets cut off. But the one who will be eternal, and that's who it's talking about there, the one who has the right to it is Jesus Christ. Zedekiah said, remove your turban and your crown. You're not worthy of this. It's being taken away. Things are going to change, and it's an ominous judgment that you're coming into, Zedekiah. You could have taken the easy route, and you took the hard one. But it comes in here at the end of these verses, it says, until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. The Davidic throne will be overthrown until the Messiah comes. Genesis 49:10 says that Israel, before Israel became a nation, says God promised an eternal king would go through the tribe of Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 17 says that God narrows the king's pedigree to the family of David. The Jews refer to the coming king, the Messiah, as the branch of David's family tree. All throughout the Bible, it's talking about genealogies that pertain to the Messiah. Zedekiah is removed and overthrown in 586 BC, and Israel doesn't have another king to rule on it after that. Even today, Israel has a parliamentary democracy. You try and say it sometime. Maybe you can correct me. I should have practiced that word. A parliamentary type of democracy. But there will be a time when the Jews will come back. This is kind of an interesting thing when we talk about the genealogies. The Jewish scholars say that in AD 70, when the temple was burned down, the Romans came in and they burned the temple, that the extensive genealogical libraries were lost. So people will not have a really true, legitimate genealogy of the Jews after AD 70. So it is interesting that Jesus Christ was alive and died before AD 70. And both Matthew and Luke carefully preserve the genealogies of Jesus, one through his stepfather Joseph in Matthew, and the other one through his mother Mary in the book of Luke. So a lot of times we get to these genealogies and we're like, oh, this is so boring. Hey, listen, it is good stuff, and it is important stuff. And so Ezekiel says, this is the one whose right it is. It's his right. We have this culture, if you've, and I know everybody here tonight has been around long enough, when we were growing up, you didn't have any special rights. In the last 20, 30 years, there's been this increase, a big concern for human rights and individual rights. It's sickening how many specialty groups that we have. I think we need to follow the Bible and we'll be just fine and we'll take care of the people that we need to be taken care of. But everybody says they have to have this right. You really don't have any rights. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been bought. You've been bought at the price of Jesus Christ. You're not your own. He owns you. And we think, oh, well, we've got all these special rights. You really don't have any special rights. our best choice is to surrender our rights over to the Lord and let him lead our lives and rule our lives. If we fight him, we're going to lose. Ezekiel continues in verse 28. It says, "And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing." So at times swords were flashed for celebrations. These that Ezekiel is mentioning is for devastation and slaughter. The Babylonian army took the fork in the road that leads to Jerusalem, not to Ammon. But what about the Ammonites? Will they escape the judgment of the Lord? Look at verse 29. "While they see false visions for you, while they divine a lie to you, to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, return it, the sword, to its sheath. I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with fire from my wrath and deliver you into the hands of the brutal men who are skillful to destroy." Not only did the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem, but they also defeated Rabbah, the Ammonite capital. Here's an interesting fact. If you want to know some interesting facts, I try to share these when I can find these ones. This is one of those interesting ones. The Babylonians didn't destroy, they didn't slaughter the Ammonites there in Ammon. They took them back to Babel. Why? These verses tell us it's a place of their nativity. Nativity is where you're born at. Ammon's father was Lot. He was from Babel. Very interesting. Very, very interesting. How God works all this out, and he tells him, Ammon's going to get judged too. So, how does Ezekiel finish rehearsing or describing their injury? Verse 32 tells us. This is in you shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. This is another one of those biblical cliches we find in the Bible. Have you ever heard fuel for the fire? Most people, oh, that's fuel for the fire. Hey, you want to know where it originates? Right here. But it's talking about God's judgment. We can say, well, you know, I want to put fuel on the fire for a lot of different reasons. But biblically, originally, fuel for the fire meant you're going to get judged. You're fuel for this fire of God's fury to be poured out. It's going to get harder and harder and harder. This is where it comes from. So next week, we're going to look at their immorality. And this is going to be chapters 22 through 24. So, almost had it up here. There we go. Their immorality and their illustrations. We'll finish up these chapters and move on from there. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you again for today, Lord. We want to just ask that you'd bless us, Lord. Let us be on the grace side of things, Lord. Help us to avoid the judgment that you have for sin, God. And we thank you that you paid the price for us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be, Lord, not on fire in your judgment, but to be on fire for you, to be in your will, to be performing the tasks and obedience that you've called us to. God, I pray you put a passion in our hearts, Lord. Lord, I also lift up Alex, who asked for prayer tonight. Lord, just pray that you would stir up that young man to be more obedient, more on fire for you, God. I pray that he would be excited about the things that you're sharing with him and just continue to use him as a prayer warrior. God, we pray that your blessings, your anointing will fall on him and on us, Lord. So thank you again for this time. Lord, we ask that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit, God. You tell us in the scriptures that you can guide us by the direction of your eyes. So, Lord, may we be so close to you that we see your eyes and the direction that you want us to go, that you just simply look in a direction that we go, that you would just nudge us, that you'd whisper in our ears behind us and we would go, Lord. May we be that sensitive to you, Lord. Thank you again, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.